Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Attempt to finish chapter 4 of 2 Timothy today. I was kind of thinking back over this chapter. Ironic that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Titus. He did not write to any other church leaders. He did not write a paper to be read at the convention. He did not write an academic book. He wrote basically to, with the exception of Philemon, he wrote basically to two struggling young preachers. So I just found that ironic. We also saw throughout this entire book his doctrine, his theology, as he wrote his exhortations to Timothy. And we obviously saw that in some of his other writings. But as we look at this last section, we're going to begin to see not only glimpses of his theology, but we're going to begin to see parts of his humanity. So we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at this very last section, verses 9 through 22. Let me read this entire section, and then we'll come back and begin to unpack some of that. Your Bible may have the heading Personal Instructions. Beginning in verse 9, it said, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonia. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 19. "Greet Prisca and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remains at Corinth, and I left Triumphus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus brings greetings to you, as do Pudin and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. And the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So we begin in this section to get a glimpse of Paul's humanity. So we see in this final section that he's doing more than charging Timothy to preach the word. He's also giving Timothy a personal illustration about how to do that. So having reviewed his past, beg pardon?
Where do we start?
2 Timothy, verse 9, and following, we read. chapter 4, I'm sorry. The Fini al Fini. So we've seen that he's reviewed his past. He said, "I fought the good fight," etc. We see his anticipation of his future. He says, "There's laid up for me a crown." And then he begins to return his thinking to his current situation, to his personal situation, and he begins to talk about some of his personal difficulties. So we see, as I said, we've seen his doctrine, we've seen his theology throughout this book, but now we begin to see his human, that he's a human being, and that he has ordinary human needs. And it's in this final section that he describes his situation and he begins to talk about his loneliness. There's several factors that contribute to this, and we're going to kind of unpack those a little bit. First of all, he says he's been deserted by his friends. We see that in 9 through 13. He said he was opposed by Alexander. That's verses 14 through 15. He was unsupported at his first defense, verses 16 to 18. And like I said, we're gonna begin to unpack that a little bit. His discussion of being deserted by his friends, we see that in two places. We see that in 9 through 13, but we also see it in 19 through 21. And then in the latter part of the chapter, we see he wasn't left entirely friendless, but many of his associates, many of his friends had left him for one reason or another. He talks about his friends overseas or away from where he is in verse 19, and he sends them messages of greeting. He talks about Prisca, he talks about Aquila, who have been called fellow workers in Christ in other places, primarily Romans 16. And he also stayed with them in Corinth. We see that in Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians. So apparently they are still in Ephesus, as where they were the last time we have a written record, again in Acts. He also talks about the household of Onesiphorus. And we think we know from chapter 1 that Onesiphorus was not actually who he was writing to. He's writing to his household. So it's possible that Onesiphorus himself was in Rome. Then in verse 20, he sends news about other mutual friends. He talks about Erastus, who is in Corinth. Erastus may have been the one described as Corinth's city treasurer. We get a kind of hint of that in Romans 16. And it's the one Paul sent with Timothy to Macedonia. Again, we see that in Acts 19. For some reason, Paul needed to inform Timothy that Erastus had stayed in Corinth, suggesting that after Paul's rearrest, Erastus may have accompanied Paul as far as Corinth on Paul's way to Rome. Now, the second arrest, we need to put a parenthesis here. We do know that Paul is in prison in Rome. There are those who contend that this is the imprisonment described at the end of Acts. There are others who contend that he was released from that first imprisonment and then was rearrested at possibly Troas some 6 or 7 years later. I tend to fall into the second camp. I think he was, in fact, released from his first imprisonment and then rearrested. And then he goes on to talk about these other folks, who they are, where they've been, where they're going. And we would note that it's only Demas that deserted him. The others he had sent somewhere, or they were in fact on some other kind of mission. But at any rate, it's the fellowship of all of these folks that he is missing, and the desertion of Demas was perhaps particularly painful to him. Because he had been one of Paul's closest associates. In two other New Testament references, in Colossians and Philemon, he is mentioned together with Luke. So he must have been a very close associate of Luke's and Paul's. And so we're talking about Demas now. Instead of setting his love on Christ's future appearing, as is stated in verse 8, he's fallen in love with the world. Now, the details of that are not stated, so we don't really know what that was about. Like I said, the other three are not censured for their departure. Their own missions of for God are their own missions on which Paul sent them. But again, we don't have any details about these movements. It's possible that Timothy would know about this, but Paul doesn't give us those details in this particular book. So here are four fellow laborers, if you please, that Paul had labored with, that he had entrusted with various and sundry missions, and it indication here is that he sorely misses them. He goes on to say that Luke alone is with me. That's in verse 11. So this is a testimony to Luke's faithfulness, to his loyalty, to Paul being Paul's companion. And also Paul calls him his beloved physician. That's in Colossians 4. So Paul had a personal relationship and perhaps somewhat of a professional relationship as well. Luke may have been his personal physician. So he's in prison. He's alone. And he's beginning to feel these human things. And on the basis of that, he asks for three things. First of all, he asks for people to keep him company. Then he asks for a cloak to keep him warm. And then he asks for books and parchments to keep him occupied. So his first request for his companions, for his friends, he tells Timothy to bring Mark. Bring Mark with you, verse 11. Now, we know from other places that Mark had been a deserter. He left Paul, or actually Paul sent him away on his first missionary journey. But we also know that later on he was restored, and now Paul says, bring him because he will be useful. But of all the folks that he's missing, it seems that it's Timothy that he misses the most. He says in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. In verse 21, he says, do your best to come before winter. So the context seems to be that if Paul is going to see Timothy, or if Timothy is going to see Paul, he needs to come while Paul's still alive. Because Paul is convinced that his execution is imminent. And then the phrase or the thought to come before winter is because a lot of the travel to Rome would have to be on a ship. And in the winter, navigation became almost impossible. So we see Paul's desire for Timothy to come. We see his affection and, if you please, desire. And we can't really minimize that. Paul has said that he set his love and hope upon the coming of Christ, verse 8, but nonetheless, he needs that human contact. He needs to see Timothy, or he wants to see Timothy. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I long day and night to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So we've got this, his almost longing for almost to be executed, to have this over, to be absent from the body, is to be present with Christ. But on the other hand, we've got this human longing to see his friends, particularly Timothy. Now, if we think about that, these two longings, these two desires are not incompatible. You may have run into folks who call themselves or who seem to be what we would call hyper-spiritual or super-spiritual. They would claim they never feel lonely. They have no need for human friends. That companionship of Christ satisfies all their needs. But again, if we think about that, human friendship is a provision of God for mankind. He said in the beginning, Genesis 2, that it's not good for man to be alone. So while it is wonderful to be in Christ's presence and to look forward to his reappearing, that is not intended to be a substitute for human friendships and human contact. His second request was for his cloak This one is not real complicated. The cloak he's referring to probably, what's the Mexican or Hispanic thing you wear? It's got the hole in the middle and you put it over your head. It's a poncho or a serape. That's what I was trying to think of. It's probably much like that, made out of some kind of heavy material, perhaps wool. And it was obviously worn to keep warm. And it seems that Paul is anticipating the coming of winter because he says so in verse 21. He mentions Carpus, and we might wonder why he talks about Carpus and the things that he, Paul, left at Troas. Now, we don't know specifically, but it might be that Paul was with Carpus at Troas, and then sometimes later, Paul was rearrested and carried off. So thus, he left his belongings at Troas. And then thirdly, Paul mentions the books and the parchments. And there's technical differences between these. It's possible that the books were made of papyrus, and the parchments, obviously parchment. The papyrus rolls may have been writing materials or correspondence or some other official documents, perhaps even his certificate of Roman citizenship. The books, however, may have referred to Paul's Old Testament in Greek, which would have been no small task for him to haul around. And it could have been there were copies of Christ's words or early narratives of Christ's life. So we don't really know what they were, but we do know they were valuable to him and that he wanted them with him. So we've got these three human conscious needs, if you please, for his physical comfort, so to speak, or his physical companionship. He would later say that the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. We see that in verse 17. And we know that to be true. However, the Lord's help in that sense was more indirect. He was ministering to Paul's inner self, to his spiritual needs. And what he's asking for here is help ministering with his physical needs. Now, we shouldn't minimize Christ standing with us, Christ ministering to us spiritually. We don't need to minimize that. However, we also don't need to neglect the physical side. When our spirit's lonely, when we're lonely, we need friends. We need company. When we're cold, we need a coat. We need something to put on. If you were outside yesterday, it was cold. It wasn't good to be outside without a coat, as some tend to do. When we're bored, we need books. I would recommend books rather than television, but we need something to occupy our minds. And so to admit these human needs, to admit these physical needs, is not unspiritual. It's human. These are normal. There's an old classic social work textbook called Common Human Needs. And these are common human needs. There are folks today, either openly and verbally or by implication and by behavior, would almost scorn reading and studying. They assert they feel no need for books. They feel no need to study. Calvin has a response to that. Here's our Calvin quote for the day. He said regarding this passage, "Still more does this passage refute the madness of the fanatics who despise books and condemn all reading and boast only of their private inspirations by God. But we should note that this passage commands continual reading to all godly men as a thing from which they can profit." So, for those of us who love books, I'm glad Calvin agrees with us. Okay, the second thing, the second contributing factor that Paul talks about that contributes to his difficulty is he says in 14 and 15 that he was opposed by Alexander the coppersmith. Apparently this individual was fiercely opposed to Paul, was fiercely opposed to his message. Now, we do know who this guy is by name. We do know that he's named Alexander, and we do know that he was a coppersmith or a worker of bronze. But we don't know much of anything else about him other than the fact that he opposed Paul. It's unlikely that he's the same Alexander the heretic that we saw in 1 Timothy, or Alexander the orator, which we saw in Acts 19, because Alexander was a really common name. There were a lot of Alexanders floating around. And we don't know what kind of harm he did to Paul, other than it was great. He opposed him. He opposed Paul's message. Some have suggested that this Alexander was the informant that was responsible for Paul's second arrest. Now, that's obviously not scriptural. That's historical. That's legend. But if you think about it, he warns Timothy to be careful of this guy. So if this did in fact happen in Troas, if Paul was rearrested in Troas, it might explain why Paul warns him about Alexander, because Timothy would have to go through Troas on his way to Rome. Now again, that's conjecture. We don't know that. Then his third, the third factor, he said he was unsupported in his first defense, verses 16 to 18. There's a lot of disagreement about what his first defense was. The context here seems to indicate that it refers to a recent event. Whichever view of his arrest you take, this seems to refer to the initial parts of his trial. Most understand his first defense to have been the first hearing in his case, or that of a preliminary investigation prior to a formal trial. Now, Roman law, he was being tried in Roman court, so Roman law would have allowed him to call witnesses. But apparently, based on this text, there wasn't anybody among his friends, his Christians in Rome. Nobody either showed up to speak for his or speak for him on his behalf. Now again, text doesn't tell us what these charges were. We know from Acts that the Jews were charging him with a lot of different things. There may have been some carryover to that, but we don't know specifically what they were. We do know, however, from other writings in that time period that charges were being made against Christians. They were supposed to be guilty of crimes against the state, against civilized society. They were accused of atheism because they disdained idolatry and they opposed emperor worship. They were accused of cannibalism because the Lord's Supper speaks of being Christ's body. And they were accused of general hatred for the human race because of their disloyalty to Caesar and because they renounced popular pleasures. So it may have been these kind of charges that were leveled against Paul. But whatever the case the prosecution had, there was nobody there to defend him but himself. So going back to his using an illustration for Timothy, we can see how this is an excellent illustration that Paul is giving Timothy about Timothy's charge to preach the word. Paul's on trial for his life. He's been deserted by his friends. They left him in a bind. They were either unable or unwilling to help. He's opposed by his enemies. He's unsupported in his trial by any legal assistance or by any witnesses. So he is, in essence, completely alone. Probably cold. Probably bored. So it would be humanly logical that he would at this point begin to think about himself for a change. He would logically begin to think about defending himself, pleading his case. And maybe he did. He may have answered these charges because in verse 16 he talks about, he refers to the trial as being his defense. So he may have done that in some regard. But even though in grave personal danger, facing possible execution, his overwhelming concern is not for himself, but for Christ. His concern is not to be a witness in his own defense, but a witness of Christ. Not to plead his own case, but the case of Christ. So in one of the highest tribunals in the empire, before judges, perhaps before even the emperor himself, probably with a lot of public there, he preaches the word. As he said, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully that all the Gentiles might hear it. Now, his description of the content that he preached is pretty brief. All he says was that he preached it in full, that he took the opportunity to expound the gospel in its fullness so that all, and that's, well, never mind, all the Gentiles might hear it. So, in essence, what he's saying, he's preaching the good news of Christ, Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning, and Christ coming again. And it was only because he had done that that he could then say he has run the race. He's finished the race. So this then is the model that Timothy is to use. We've seen that he followed Paul in his doctrine, his conduct, his suffering. So now Paul can safely tell him now to do this as well. Now, I don't know whether Paul was thinking about perhaps Timothy himself being on trial or something to that effect. But he's using his own personal experiences as an example for Timothy. So it's an example that Paul himself had just set in the imperial court in a time of great personal danger, personal peril. So kind of to wrap this book up, we've seen the underlying concepts in this entire letter. And in his other writings too, but particularly in this letter, it's Paul's conviction that God has spoken through his prophets, he's spoken through his apostles, that it's revealed faith, the truth, the word, the gospel, the sound teaching that has now been committed to Timothy and by extension to the church as a sacred deposit, a sacred treasure. We also saw that Paul is fully aware of the difficulties, both external and internal. Timothy is inexperienced. Timothy is often ill. Timothy is shy. The world's opposition is strong and at the same time subtle. And behind this stands Satan. Satan is bent on taking men captive, taking them alive, and keeping them prisoner. So knowing all these things, knowing the sacred trust, the sacred deposit that was entrusted to him, his imminent execution, the natural weakness of Timothy, the opposition of the world, the subtlety of Satan, Paul sends to Timothy a fourfold challenge. You know, we talked about each chapter being started with a charge. So he sends Timothy these four challenges regarding the gospel itself. He tells Timothy, guard it, because it's a priceless treasure. Suffer for it, because it is a stumbling block to the proud. Continue in it, because it is the truth of God. Proclaim it, because it is the good news of salvation. And then we see Paul's final benediction here. He puts a bow on it. He writes a benediction. It says in verse 22, it says, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And then if we back up to verse 18, he also says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it would be hard for us to find a more fitting summary than these two sentences for Paul's life and ambition. First of all, he says he received grace from Christ. Then he says he returned glory to Christ. So from him, Christ, grace, to him, Christ, glory. And in an applicational point in our Christian life and service, we should aspire to no other philosophy than this, summed up in these two or three brief sentences. So that brings us to the conclusion of 2 Timothy. I've told y'all several times, this is one of my favorite books, for a lot of reasons, but one of which is this is the book that Precept uses to do its initial training. So we've wrapped up 2 Timothy. Next week, God willing, we will begin to unpack Titus. Titus is only three short chapters, so we should be able to do that in 5 or 6 weeks, maybe a month, 5 weeks, something like that. We'll see. See how it goes. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments? The floor is open. Anything? Okay. Okay. Then let's get some coffee.